Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that this is not any ordinary word, but is the word of God that abides forever. And standing behind it is the one who is the living and abiding word of God. And Lord, we're so thankful for the Logos, the one who brought the light that lightens every man into the world. Give us this light today. Holy Spirit, come and lighten our hearts and minds. Give us the truth that we might believe and by it live forever. We thank you. Now may grace, this grace, rest upon our minds and hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I said to you a few weeks ago I wanted to open up the subject of rest. And that I'm going to attempt to do today. And before we get fully and properly into the question of what it might mean to find rest or to find our Sabbath, I want to take you to a couple of very significant passages of Scripture which speak from the point of view of God making promises with respect to how he wants to come and live amongst his people. Now, to me, this is very real, that God wants to live amongst his people. He doesn't want to just visit. Sometimes when you have a phenomenal Sunday and the power of God is more present than at other times, it's referred to as a visitation. Sometimes a revival. Some revivals only last a day or a month, but some last a year or some years. And that's often known as a visitation. But very clearly there are passages in Scripture that speak of the Lord moving in for good. Like packing his bags and coming and taking up residence. And there is a sense in which, of course, every Christian has experienced that. Because every Christian's heart has become the home of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is very plain. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that word temple, because you've grown up with it having all kinds of religious connotations, you've really forgotten the point, possibly, that the purpose for building a temple was for God to live in it. In other words, it was meant to be his house, and that's very often why church buildings are somewhat mistakenly referred to as the house of God. You know, that's a more general kind of statement. The fact is that you and I individually, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. When you were born again, you were born of the Spirit. And it's a bit like the Holy of Holies. You know, remember the old tabernacle structure? You had the outer court, and then you had the holy place, and then you had the Holy of Holies. And in the Old Testament, the cloud of glory came and went into the holy place, and the curtain was there. And of course, the understanding of everybody was that God actually lived in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. Your body is a bit like that. And on the outside, you have something that looks like the outer court. You've got this physical body. And of course, on the inside, you have a heart and a mind, and down within the center of your being, your spirit. And these things are actually joined. You can't split a person up into three parts. The Bible talks quite honestly about us being body, soul, and spirit. But you can't separate them, or you're no more. You're in the presence of the Lord then, because you can't live in this world. No, these things are joined. And of course, it's always been an error, not only at certain times in Christian history, but certainly with other religions that do not have the light of Christ, don't have the truth. It's often been an error of teaching and thinking that the body was unclean and that physical things were dirty and that they weren't sacred, but you know, these other religious things were sacred. This is never a Christian point of view. A Christian point of view is that there is nothing unclean except sin. But our bodies are sacred, and they're sacred under the service of God. They're sacred because we live in them ourselves. They're our house. This is our tent in which we live. But the beaut thing that's made very clear to us in the gospel is that God himself comes and lives in this tent. And the Bible doesn't say that our spirit is the temple of the Lord or that our mind is the temple of the Lord. The Bible is very clear in saying that our body is the temple of the Lord. And so we need to respect this body. We need to respect the way we are made. Scripture says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. There's a lot more astounding stuff about how God has put us together than we have any idea of. But Scripture is trying to get us to see that this is holy and it is wonderful and it needs to be respected. So I started off by saying, yes, there is a very real sense for all Christians in which God has come and lived amongst us, within us. And of course, churches, you know, as we worship or as we have a prayer meeting, the presence of God is there. Certainly God is amongst us. But what I see in Scripture is an indication that there is meant to be a far greater outworking, a far greater manifestation of that than we have ever generally seen, although revivals are an inkling of it. There's something much bigger that I think we can aspire to, and I want you to see it. So today I'm wanting you to see that this concept of God coming and living amongst us is somehow tied also to this idea of rest or Sabbath. And I don't think you ever get one without the other. In fact, Moses in his prayer, because God had called Moses, remember, is on Mount Sinai, and one of the things that God says to Moses is, come now, I'm sending you, and you're going to lead all this great people to the land that I've promised. And Moses makes a plea. And this is what he says. He says, please do not send me unless you're coming with me. Don't send me alone. And the Lord replies and says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And this is why I say to you, I don't think you can ever separate these two concepts in Scripture, or we're not meant to. And I've thought for many years that one of the real keys to finding the presence of God, the real power of God resident with us, is to also find the key to rest. Now, of course, the key to rest is Jesus, as you'll see. But if we don't find rest, I don't think we find the fullness of his presence. That's what we're going to try and look at today, but I can't promise you that this is exactly an exhaustive lesson in it or anything like that. But we've got to be a thinking people. And you can't take these Old Testament commands about the Sabbath day and apply them legalistically, because the New Covenant has changed the ground of that. So how do we put that together? Well, that's what we're going to try and do, however briefly. Leviticus 26 is the passage I wanted to show you. But in reading it, could I remind you all that these promises were made to God's people under the Old Covenant. And we don't live under that covenant, we live under the New Covenant. The beautiful thing about the New Covenant, though, is that with it we have been given better promises. So everything good that God promised the people under the Old Covenant, he promises us. But two things happen to it. One is, when it comes to us under the New Covenant, it has an entirely other dimension to it. In other words, the promises get even better, and more things are promised. And along with that, is opened up and added on a whole new way of salvation that takes out any obligation on our part to deserve the promises. What you'll find with Old Testament promises is very much a strong word that says, if you live this way, I'll do this and this for you, but if you don't do this way, then I'm going to do this to you. very much law, very much sin and death, very much cause and effect, the soul that sins it shall die, very much a sense of you've got to live up to this standard and I will certainly do this for you. When you come to the New Testament, you get the benefit of all these promises, God saying, I'll do this and this and this and this for you, but the good news is someone else has already lived up to the standard and qualified you to receive it anyway. So the requirements upon us, the way we have to live so as to actually be in the blessing, is so much easier and simpler, and this is what makes it better. Under the new covenant we have better promises, and I'm saying it's better in two ways. The promises got added to, so there were more of them, and the promises were more easily obtained. And so please remember this, that what we're about to read is not taken away from us because it's under the old covenant. It's very much available to us, but we've got to know how to obtain it under the new. What are we looking at? Leviticus 26. There's 13 verses. We'll put them on the screen as I read. He starts off but with the conditions, and the promises will follow. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will. Now begin the promises. I will send you rain in its season. And by the way, there are 18 promises. That's the first. I'll send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in the land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. And this last bit is good too. Enable you to walk with heads held high. Listen, if under the old covenant the grace of God was such that he enabled them to walk with heads held high, how much more do you think that applies to us? But this is not some prideful kind of heads held high. We're not talking arrogance, are we? In fact, just as often as not, this enabling you to walk with heads held high is something you do in times of tribulation, something you do in times of suffering and persecution, something you need to do at times when the need is to persevere. So there's a grace for you to know who you are in Christ, that you've been redeemed, that you're an alien in this world, that you have a better country, you're looking forward to it, you're longing to see him, and the power of God is on you all the while. You can walk with heads held high. And in a little while, as I'm finishing, I want to show you one more scripture that says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. But please understand, part of your inheritance is that you are enabled to walk with heads held high. Just go back a couple of verses. I wanted to show you verses 11 and 12. This is the nub of what I wanted to get at here. He makes this promise. I will put my dwelling place among you. If you were under the old covenant, how would you interpret that? His dwelling place. It was the tabernacle. there it was in the middle of the camp, and 12 tribes all in their tents. So God had a big tent and everyone else had a little tent, and all their tents were all around his big tent. He says, I'll put my dwelling place. How do you think we're going to understand that in the New Testament? Because it's not about buildings anymore, is it? It's not about physical things anymore, but spiritual. It's not about temporary things anymore, but eternal. It's not about visible things anymore, but invisible. It's not about these external things, but things of the heart. How are we going to interpret this promise? Remember, it's a better promise now. I will put my dwelling place among you. It's your heart, it's your home and family, and it's the meeting of the church. As the church comes together, even when we're not in meeting, but during the week we're scattered in the city, there's a connection. Let me tell you, it's the church that is the house of God. It is the fellowship of the saints. The greatest application of this promise is to be found in what the fellowship of the saints is meant to become. We are that house, as you'll see in a moment. But there's a little more. He says, I'll put my dwelling place among you and I'll not abhor you. I hadn't thought for a moment he was going to do this last bit, the abhorring, but maybe they needed the assurance. But he says, and this to me is where our hearts ought to rise. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. Who would like to have a greater experience of God actually living in the midst? Well, hopefully, we're going to find out how to do that. All these promises. Just one more thing, though, I'll show you. Verse 2. Because he put conditions. He said, I'll do all this good for you if you do four things. And I'm going to show you in this one verse, just the second and the third, in this simple statement of verse 2, there it is. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. Two things. And our challenge is to understand, what do these two things mean under the new covenant? For the Jews, of course, it meant, one, keeping the Sabbath day holy. It was a specific day. It was the last day of the week, therefore Saturday, except their Sabbath lasted from sundown or sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday. And that was a period in which they did no work, rested completely from all their labours. What are we meant to learn from that? What are we to take from that? Remember, we're not supposed to throw out the baby with the bathwater, and there is in that situation both baby and bathwater. That we have to discern the difference. But for a Jew, it meant one specific day every week, religiously maintained, and you couldn't break the rules of the Sabbath day, or you were a lawbreaker, guilty of breaking every law before God, and the curse of the law would then apply to you, the curse that said, the soul that sins, it shall die. Not a pretty picture. But for the Jew, observe my Sabbath. That is the Sabbath day. And the second thing, have reverence for my sanctuary. Now for them, that would be the tabernacle, later the temple, along with the priesthood, the offerings and the oblations and the regular pilgrimages and the feasts. In other words, a whole lot of physical activity all centered on a physical place, respect the priesthood and the temple. What are we going to do with that? Listen. Think about the word sanctuary. What today is God's sanctuary? Sanctuary is a word commonly used in America to describe where the church meets on Sunday morning. In other words, the building. It'll be nice, you know, quiet, beautiful seating, perhaps some glass, stained glass, you know, beautiful furnishings. You know, they'll have an altar. We shouldn't be calling any piece of furniture an altar, actually, but, this kind of thing happens, and this is the sanctuary. You see? Let me tell you, it's not the sanctuary. Now, sometimes it's a sanctuary for you and me because we go in there, find some peace and quiet, and have a good prayer time. But what did we actually find when we found the prayer time? Now, we found a place of rest and quietness, and we can talk to the Lord and fellowship. And listen, you can do that under an apple tree too. See, the sanctuary is something invisible. What for us is the sanctuary? Because he says, reverence my sanctuary. Do you remember what I said when we began? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says, have respect for it. And the interesting thing is, when you get to the New Testament, what do you think the New Testament is talking about? Not buildings. It's talking about what you do with your body, what you do with your mind, what you do with your time. And hopefully I'll get to there in a moment. All right, that's Leviticus 26. And the main reason for going to this passage was to find the verse that said, I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you'll be my people. Now I want to show you the New Testament equivalent of the same thing. We go to 2 Corinthians, and it's chapter 6, from verse 14, the last few verses of chapter 6, through to the first verse of chapter 7, a little passage, and we'll take it in a couple of parts. There's the first part. We'll take this in two halves. The Apostle Paul is writing, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? He's really making his point here. Again, he says, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Here we've got a plural temple. We together are the temple of the living God, as God has said. Now here we get the direct quote straight out of Leviticus 26, brought straight into the New Testament, remember, represented as a better promise under the New Covenant. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. I love this bit, I will live with them. We take the second half of this passage now. Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Stop for a moment before we read that last bit. I said that under the new covenant, God made it easier for us to obtain the promises. Under the old covenant, much more legalistic, a long list of things you'd have to do. You do this and this and this and this, and then I will do all these things for you. But under the new covenant, we've already had someone who's done the this and this and this and this for us. And who was that person? It was Christ. Christ lived the life perfectly that we were meant to live, and he lived it on our behalf. And then Christ died the death that we should have died for our sins, and he died it on our behalf. So whether you need someone to die for you, or someone to live for you, you've got them both in the Lord Jesus. And this makes you acceptable to God. In fact, the scripture says in another place that Jesus has accepted you to give glory to God. In another place, the Bible says that we are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We must keep clearly in view that because of Jesus, a lot of things are made possible that are not possible in any other way. Christ is the seed of Abraham. According to the scriptures, Abraham has only one seed. Not many seeds, meaning many children. Abraham has one child. According to the scriptures, if you're not sure on this, go to the book of Romans and go to the book of Galatians, and you'll find this specifically in the book of Galatians in chapter 3 or 4. That Abraham has one seed. And that one seed will inherit all the promises that God gave Abraham. And the reason that Christ went to the cross was so that you could be placed in Christ, so that you, no less than Christ, have become the seed of Abraham. But it's all in Christ. This is why there's another scripture that said that it's a case of Christ in us, our hope of glory. And so we cling to the Christ. Here, we find what the conditions are for receiving the promises under the new covenant. We've already seen what the conditions were under the old covenant. You with me here? He said, he gave a list of conditions. And I said, under the new covenant, it's easier. But still something is required. What could it be? Put the passage up again, the second part, please. Let's go to the very end. He says, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. But the beautiful thing is that a way has been made for us to do that using the strength of another person, which is why if we back up a verse or two, we'll get my point. Just back up, Joseph, please, to 17 and 18. He says, therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you and you'll be my sons and daughters. What's the main issue here? The main issue is, to what have you given your heart? To what have you dedicated your life? If your heart wants to run in the way of the world, that is, you love the world and you simply live for all this other stuff that he says don't be yoked with, that's where your heart is. That's where your heart is attached. But if you instead turn your heart to Christ, this is this repentance, this is this choice of the heart to follow Christ, you long for his way, then the power of God comes upon you, the power of the Holy Spirit, and transforms you and actually gives you the grace and the power to do the thing that you never would otherwise have been able to do. I thank God for it. However, in the middle of this passage also we have a promise. I will live with them and walk among them. I want to show you a third verse which for me really opens up this whole idea of God living with us. We go to Ephesians 2 and 4 verses, and again we take it in two halves. We said that the church is the house of God. It's where God wants to live. That's what a house is for, isn't it? See, that's the whole point. We are not only his household. Look, I have a wife and sons and daughters. And so my family together is referred to as my household. As you do too. That can be one meaning of the house of God, your lineage, your offspring. But you know, the other meaning of the term house is the place where you dwell, the place where you live. I think of that beautiful scripture from Psalm 91 that says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. We all need a dwelling place, but your real dwelling place is something invisible, something you can't see, just as God's is. So your dwelling place, your resting place, is something invisible that's in God. And guess what? God has a dwelling place. God has a place where he rests, and it's something invisible that's in you. This is a staggering thing. Thank you very much. I said you should have been a secretary. Can you see this amazing thing? That God's resting place, God, look, God has a lounge chair somewhere. God has a place. You know how we all have that favourite spot in our house? Where we go and flop down with a good cup of tea or a book, or just when we're beat, that's the chair we flop into. That's our resting place. We feel more like we're at home and having a rest in that spot than anywhere else, right? We're talking physically now. Well, God has a resting place. A place that he likes to get up and go to. And when he finds that place, it's a divine mystery, but he finds his rest. And guess where that resting place is? Have you guessed yet? It's in His house, and we are that house. This is why Solomon prayed what might sound like a strange prayer when you take the words out of context, and I just love it. It's in the song we sing, and I just love it. And I've asked Carolyn if she'd put it back on for the summit this year. And these words were written into a song, and I've been in various parts of the world where people, not understanding the words and thought a mistake had been made, changed the words. Ah, it's agony to me. Because what the song says, it's a song which you sing to God, and it says, rise from your rest. But that's not what the song says. That's what some people changed it to. The song as it was written and the text from which it's quoted says, arise to your rest. But the longer version of the verse says, arise and come to your rest. And the songwriter cut out the "and come" bit. Arise to your rest. And that didn't make any sense to some people singing it, so they put "from" in instead of "to," thinking that we were talking about God, please get up from resting and come and help us. No. The song is an invitation to God to come and find His rest in us. Arise to your rest means please get up and come. And we're going to sing it at the summit. And this was Solomon's prayer on the day that he dedicated the temple. Solomon, before all the gathered hordes of Israel, prays and says, so arise and come, you and the ark of your might, to your rest. And the glory of God came and filled the temple. But friends, it's us. And if we could find, you know, in this greater sense, dear God, it's there for us. You know, yes, we have something. We've been born again. We've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. We've found fellowship. And what we have is rich. But I just know there's a greater measure in which God would live among us. And I think that in the last days, we're going to see it all over the world. Towns and cities and churches in which God has taken up residence. Arise, you and the ark of your might. But the corollary, you know, the other side of the coin, the other end of the rope, you can't... Listen, if you've got a piece of rope, it will always have two ends, won't it? I can't give you one end of the rope without you getting the other. Look, it's like that with this too. There will never be a sense in which God finds His rest in us if we do not also pay attention to the need to find our rest in God. As when God said to Moses, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. That makes this pretty serious stuff, doesn't it? And we haven't even looked at really what it says about rest yet. But still, I'm about to show you Ephesians 2 into two halves. This is the first half here. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. This is the house He will live in. Now we're going to look at two statements made about this house that follow on in the next two verses. And it looks like Paul says the same thing twice, but he didn't say the same thing twice. Please understand. First of all, he says, in Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And then he adds, and in Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. I want you to see that Paul is here talking about two different things. I've said it before, but I need to say it again. Look carefully at the language. There are two sentences. It's verses 21 and then 22. In verse 21, he says we're being built together to become a holy temple. This temple referred to is the eternal house of God. It is therefore made up, built by living stones from every believer who has ever lived in the past, all those who will yet live. Please understand, every single person in history, from faithful Abel, all the way through to the end of time, every person who has anything the like of a faith, grace, relationship with God is a living stone in this house called a holy temple, and it's built without hands. God Himself is the architect and builder of this house, and you are that house. This is eternal and it's invisible. But verse 22 is talking about something that, yes, is spiritual, yes, is internal, yes, is of the heart, but it's in time, on earth. It has some outward aspects to it that we can see. And in this verse, it's referred to as a dwelling. And this is our subject, because He said, I will come and live among you. So now in verse 22, can you see what we're talking about? A dwelling place. He says, and. So this is, in addition to what He's already said God is doing about building this holy temple, He's about the business of building something else as well. He says, and. In Him, you too, the word too, something additional. You're being built together to become a dwelling. And this is what we're talking about. The fact that in the coming days, we will see churches throughout the world that have become the real dwelling place of God. And friend, we must be that dwelling place ourselves. We must long for a greater manifestation than we do have of what it means to be a holy fellowship with God living in it. I want to show you the revelation I got or had from the Lord in 1998. I'm writing this new book called Holy Community. And everything I've just said is not in it. Because, you know, these subjects are huge. In fact, this book is going to end up two books. And within 6 months or a year, there will be a second book, I trust, called The Values of Holy Community. But this began for me, well, I guess it didn't begin where I think it began at all. We can always think of one more thing that the Lord did before that led to it. But in 1998, I was spending a month in prayer, and I received a very specific revelation from the Lord after about 22 or 23 days of prayer. And all of a sudden this thing just opened, and the Lord gave me a very clear word, words and pictures and fully formed thoughts. And I've summarized it in the few paragraphs that I'm going to put on the board. If I tell you about it, you'll hear it. But if we put it up in words, we will read it. And this was as real and as graphic. Let's see the words anyway. Blow them up. Roll to the three paragraphs. Here it is. This is what He gave me. He said He was looking for a people, in fact searching the earth to find a people, upon whom He could place understanding, this thing He called understanding. The size of the group didn't matter. It wouldn't matter whether it was 50 people or 200. I took hope from that. I thought we might fit in there somewhere. He didn't say it was us. Just said He was looking. What He was looking for was a group that would allow Him to place understanding upon them. He said that if He could find such a group that would allow Him, such a group that would allow Him to place this understanding upon them, it would totally transform their life as a people. They would become a people of one heart and one mind. They would rise as one man, and they would do the work of God in the world. And I saw clearly in the vision I had that such a group would have the kind of power that would profoundly affect the whole world and change nations and nothing. Imagine that, 50 people or 200 people, change the whole world. Nothing would be able to resist the grace they had been given or hinder them from doing the will of God. That's been a vision of mine and of this house ever since. We taught about it at the time, we prayed about it at the time, and nothing happened at the time, we thought. That was 1998. And when you get my new book, you'll discover what did happen later. Because it was in the year 2002, just 4 years later, the Lord gave me another word, using totally different vocabulary, but pointing at the same thing, and it was on the basis of the second word that I prayed for this church, and everything changed. And the book explains those changes. And yet I've always felt the second revelation, by the way, had a great deal more to do with how this anointing that causes people to be of one heart and one mind is found in Pentecost. And that particular anointing I released over the church on the first Sunday in October of 2002, and it changed our hearts. And it's since then. You know, if you think change didn't take place, I can give you a whole list of changes that did take place. To start with, do you realize that from that occasion, the percentage of people in the church needing strong, ongoing counseling has been a fraction of what it was before? Secondly, our travel all over the world and nations all over the world opening up to us started after the release of that anointing. But I have always believed that this word that came 4 years earlier, whilst it was talking of the same grace that would produce the same kinds of outcomes, that this was actually talking about something much, much bigger. So I've always thought that whilst we had been given a portion of that anointing, there was available to us a bigger portion. That whilst we had a down payment, we could get the full dose. And more about that on another occasion. I want to show you something the Bible says about rest, and then our time is almost gone. Because I'd said to you that not only does God want to find his rest in us, and that we want him to find his rest in us because we want the fulfillment of the scripture that says, I will come and live among you. But we have to find our rest in him. And I don't have enough time now to fully explain rest and Sabbath, but I'm going to make a start because I can't afford just to leave it hanging. So let me show you a couple of scriptures. First, we go to Genesis chapter 2. I don't think it is possible to fully appreciate the need for Sabbath rest. Now remember, we're going to attempt to define Sabbath, and we're not going to define it as Saturday. It doesn't mean that you don't need to rest a day. It doesn't mean that you don't need to rest a day every week. And it doesn't mean that in so resting a day every week, you're not honouring God. All of that is true. And yet it's not exactly the same as what was required of the Jews under the law. But to fully appreciate the power of rest, we have to go to Genesis chapter 2 and look at God's rest, because otherwise we will never appreciate that rest is holy. If we go back historically, Christians have always believed that prayer was holy. But prayer is labour. But there's another side to prayer that's also rest. Interestingly, that. But Christians have always believed that, you know, service to God was holy, helping the poor was holy, worshipping was holy, you know, Christian activity was holy. And then, of course, the Protestants, the Reformation brought forth a very important doctrine that said work was holy. This is known as the Protestant work ethic. And work is holy. And the Jews always regarded work as holy. It was the Greeks and some of these other philosophers that thought getting your hands dirty was not holy. No, the Jewish position under the Old Covenant and the Christian position under the New Covenant is that work is holy. It's holy to mow the lawn, It's holy to wash the floor and keep a clean house. But you have to see something else, that rest is holy. Now, slovenly behavior is not holy. Laziness is not holy. Wasting time is not holy. Frittering away your days and hours, your months and your years is not holy. But rest following work and rest following prayer is holy. And without it, you cannot maintain an empowered life. Do you remember Dwight Moody? Dwight Moody, great evangelist. Some of you are more familiar with the names of Billy Graham and perhaps Charles Finney, certainly William Booth, who gets a mention here, but Dwight Moody. Great. Look, Dwight Moody had a large church in Chicago, and that was even before the power of the Holy Spirit fell upon him in middle age. And when the Holy Spirit fell upon him and empowered him, Moody took a hold of all of England and all of America and brought those two nations to Christ. But there was something Moody said. I read a whole book written by Moody years and years ago when I was a young man, and I only remember one thing out of that whole book. One statement I remember. And it was this. Moody, the great evangelist, said that there was many a young Christian man shorn of power because he did not know how to keep the Lord's Sabbath. In other words, he did not understand the place of rest in life. Now, in many ways, I'm more guilty than all the rest of you put together for not resting. Especially at the moment with the hours I'm keeping writing this book. As soon as I get the book written, I'll repent. Whether we keep the truth perfectly or not, I'm still obligated to believe and teach the truth. And it ought to have some effect on our behaviour. Many young men shorn of power, he said. Or we should give us pause for thought. So let's go to what God did himself. Genesis 2 and verses 2 to 3. You only get one chapter of the Bible written, and this comes up. It says thus, well, I'm reading from verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. Verse 2 now, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. Why would God need to rest? We know that in another sense he never rests. We sing that song of the Lord. I just love that song. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. There's a line in that that says, unhasting, unresting. An eternal God, you know. It's astounding. Unhasting means he's never in a hurry. Unresting, watching over everything all the while. It's astounding, isn't it? We should sing that song again. Jesus said, when challenged about the fact that he was breaking the Sabbath day's law, by the way, you've got to take it all in view. Jesus broke the laws of the Jews with respect to the Sabbath day because the laws that the Jews had set up were not biblical, had not been given by God, and were not in the least bit helpful to anybody. Thus Jesus said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And he also said the Sabbath is made for man, In other words, it's made for our good, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, this idea of rest wasn't so that we could be forced into religious observance. The idea of rest was so that we would be helped and blessed by it. I remember hearing a story years ago of a race, a great race. We have great races these days, but you know, in the days where the technology was a bit older, they really knew how to put on a race, didn't they? You know, back in the days when aeroplanes were held together by string and chewing gum, pipe was paper or something, you know, fabric on the wings. I'm not interested in those kind of planes myself, but they used to race them halfway across the world. They had a race from was it London to Sydney, flying these old kites? Anyway, they knew a thing or two about races in those days, and a race was put up that required teams to row boats, not for days, or an hour or two, as we get at the Olympics. How long is the average rowing race in the Olympics? You know, a few minutes. Man. This was a race that went on for weeks. I don't remember the length of the race, but the race went week after week after week after week, rowing down some long river. Or maybe it was up some long river. One of the captains of the rowing, one of the rowing crews, was a Christian and would not allow his crew to row on Sunday. So they rowed for 6 days, and on Sunday morning they did not break camp on the riverbank, and they'd had a good lead, reasonable lead, you know, they were amongst the leaders. And that Sunday morning they had the privilege, while sitting on the bank, of seeing every other crew go past on the river and disappear. Got a whole day's rowing ahead of them. But that crew won the race. The crew that rowed for 6 days and rested one, rowed six, rested one, came out ahead of all the crews that rowed 7 days, 7 days, 7 days, 7 days. You get the point? The Sabbath was made. That is, what does the word Sabbath mean? It means rest. The rest was made for man, not man for the rest. So you have to personally, you know, in this day of being filled by the Holy Spirit with the privilege of reading the Scriptures, of listening to God, praying about all things, living a life in submission, seeking to be an obedient person, you have got a wonderful privilege. And what is that privilege? Of coming to that place where, with a big heart toward God and a clear conscience, you can build the principles of this thing into your life without having to obey any Jewish law on it. But there's a little more here we didn't read. It's still on the board. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he'd done. You can't get away from this phrase that says he made it holy. But I think you can get away from a literal interpretation of which day of the week your seventh day falls on. We don't have to go there, because the New Testament excuses us from going there. There is a place in the New Testament that says, a man whose faith is weak regards there to be special days, special months, special moons, special seasons. But a man whose faith is strong regards all days alike. You don't have to get into this legalism. But you do have to understand that somehow this idea of a seventh of your time being rest from your labour. And I don't mean work 7 hours today and have an hour off. I mean, and by the way, I believe that research has shown that people who work 6 days and rest one do better than people who work 5 days and rest two. Man is just not quite as smart as God is. But I am saying there's a principle of rest that God has declared it holy. It was for our good, and that somehow your willingness or your ability to find that rest will be directly connected to you finding the presence of God in a greater way. I could show you a lot more, but there's not the time. But like all good sermons, we'll end with one more reference. We'll go to Hebrews chapter 4. I don't think an understanding of this can be complete without a reading of Hebrews 4. When you come to the New Testament, you make a very exciting discovery. And it is this. Are you ready for it? What is that exciting discovery, I ask you, Tony? Someone in this house, when I say it, everyone will know. When we come to the New Testament, the exciting discovery is that the Sabbath is not a day, it's a person. Thank God for that. And what's the name of that person? Jesus is our Sabbath. And we find our rest in Him. See, this is where it can get a little tricky, because our rest must be physical. There has to be a physical rest. But somehow, your real rest, your ultimate rest, is a place that you find in Christ where you cease your striving. You're at home. You're at peace. It's no longer your effort, because Jesus has done it. The work of the cross is finished, and you have found that resting place. This is what we see a bit more of in Hebrews 4. Go there, and we close with this. I should love this chapter. I love the whole book of Hebrews. I used to go back and read this chapter often. I could never read it without reading the one before, but we don't have time to do that today. But in this, we will take just three little pieces and put them on the board. First of all, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands... See, that in itself implies that it's not a day, doesn't it? There's a promise of entering His rest. If that was only a day, you know, anybody could do it. No, but there's something here to be entered. How do you enter it? But the promise of it still stands. Let us be careful. In these three little pieces I'm going to read to you, I'm going to show you what the three things were that kept the people under the Old Covenant from finding rest. The three things which you and I must do if we will find rest. And here they are. Verse 2, for we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest. That's the first one right there. This particular Sabbath is a faith rest. We enter it by believing. Now we go to the second. And here we're looking at verses 6 and 7. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. If you have disobedience in your life, you cannot find this rest of which I speak. The whole reason that you were given the Holy Spirit, the reason you were given the Christ who saved you from your sins and measured up to God for you, and then the power of the Holy Spirit was given to you, was so that on a day-by-day basis in walking with God, you could listen to Him and do what He said. But if you refuse to do what He asks, you can't find His rest. It's all the more reason for going back to listening prayer. And the third one we find in verses 8 to 11, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. is the promise. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. And that, dear friends, is the greatest key of all. We enter God's rest by resting from our own works. That doesn't mean rest not mowing the lawn. It doesn't mean not going to work on Monday morning, sad to say. No. What does it mean to enter his rest by resting from our own works? It means resting from anything that we think by doing it we make ourselves more righteous. In other words, self-righteousness, striving, selfish ambition, trying to look God good, trying to measure up, trying to please God by merit. It's in Christ we lay all that aside. We rest from the works of the flesh, just as God on the day of rest rested from his own works. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I give it to you, a quick glimpse into the subject. Am I saying that we are to keep the Sabbath holy as the Jews do? No. And that wouldn't be holy anyway. Am I saying that we should recognize that resting one day in seven is holy, and we should reorganize our timetable so that we honor God by getting the benefit of the rest he intended us to have? Yes, I am saying that. And at the same time, that rest is a picture of some place that we've got to go in our hearts where we find the true Sabbath, and in finding it, give the Lord an opportunity to find his dwelling place among us. If it doesn't make sense, pray for light. Pray for understanding, and the Lord will help us. Let me pray for you, and then I'm going to ask Jonathan if he would come and lead us around the table of the Lord. Father, I thank you for the Word of God. It is the living and abiding Word, and I ask that you'd help us to understand it. I ask you to open our hearts to see the Christ in it. I ask, O Lord, that you'd enlarge our love to take a hold of you and your grace all the more, and by that love become an obedient people. I pray too, O Lord, for the spirit of understanding that you said would totally transform a people, to be a people of one heart and one mind who rise as one. And I pray for that spirit of understanding. I thank you, you have given us a measurable portion of it. I ask for more. And I pray on behalf of all of our people here today, Lord, we ask for more. I ask that the spirit of understanding would come upon our minds and hearts, and that this would lead us to Christ. I ask that our lives would be enlarged with love for one another so that we can walk in this understanding all the more. I ask that today you would anoint this people as you did on the day of Pentecost, and pour out your Holy Spirit. May this grace rest upon us now, and in the name of the Lord Jesus, I receive it on behalf of the church, and I release it to every believer, every child, every adult, every teenager in this church. I release to you the spirit of understanding today. May it be your portion, and may the Lord make you and us rich in it together. Lord, if there are people amongst us who've never received of this portion before, give it to them today and transform our hearts and minds to be a fruitful people unto God. For this we thank you, and we commit our way to your care in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.